Pray with me. Father, I am aware that in this moment and in this place that you have made this holy. As you proclaim your word through your servant, that this is a holy time. And Father, we ask that even now, that by your Spirit, that you would quiet our hearts, that you would relieve the things on our minds that are distracting us, that you would put a peace and a settlement in our spirit of all the things that are happening outside that we cannot control right now, but that you would bring your peace as we hear your word proclaimed. And if we would be disturbed, let it be through your word and your spirit, and not all the things of this world. And as we enter, Lord, speak to us, we ask, as your people, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Remember several years ago, a young man came up to pray with a friend of mine who was serving as, helping lead response prayers at a spiritual conference at a large church. This young man, as he came up, and you know, he had one thing on his mind. Not his words, but the gist of what he was saying is, well, God has turned away from me. No longer could he feel his presence. No longer could he feel the smile of God in prayer. But in his life, while he was distraught and frustrated and aware of the notable absence of God's presence in his life. Now, how would you counsel such a person? There's a church answer that we may be tempted to give. And there's some truth in it, and so I understand why we may be tempted to give it, but the church answer would go something like this. You know, assuming that this person has confessed Jesus as their Lord, you would say something, you know, like, well, the problem is your perception and not the reality. We might not use those words. We might say something that would sound a little bit, you know, less brusque, but it would be something like, well, you just need to remember Christ's work for you. You know, that Christ died for you. And that you can come before God. And there's some truth in there. But yet, at the end of the day, what it says is the problem that you're experiencing is about your perception and not reality. And sometimes, not all the times, sometimes that's not the actual problem. Sometimes God has turned away from his people. And how do I know? Because we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 28, the account of Saul. And if you've been with us over the past, you know, well, 6 or 7 weeks now, and we've been going through Saul's life, and we know that, you know, that God who picked him out, selected him as his king, gave him, you know, power and blessing and all these things, we see Saul's life continuing to unravel and spiral downwards. Saul continues to turn away from God, the one who, despite being called by God, anointed by God, empowered by God, has found himself ignoring the word of God, silencing the word of God, rebelling against the word of God, fighting against the word of God. And here we come in 1 Samuel chapter 28, as we see, well, now he needs the word of God. But where is it? Read with me, starting at verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all of Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled all the mediums and spiritists from the land, and the Philistines assembled, and they came up, they set up camp at Shunem. And while Saul gathered all of Israel and set up camp at Gilboa, when Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There's one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and the two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." And then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice, and she said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You're Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "I see a ghostly figure coming up from out of the earth." "Well, what does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up." Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I'm in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do." And Samuel said, "Well, why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and has given it to your neighbor, one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all day and all that night. And when the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch, and the woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night, they got up and left. Something was different this time. For Saul, as he's going into battle, one more time, but something is different, and he knows it. Over the past several chapters, over the past book, even though it hasn't taken the forefront of the controversy and the forefront of the action, you know, the action of the story has focused on Saul's, trying to rid the earth of David. But in between there, interspersed between in these narratives, that we see that the Philistines are attacking God's people consistently, persistently, and Saul is often having to go off to war to fight them, to battle for his people. And he does so again and again and again. But something is different this time. As he sees the Philistine army, as they gather up and they encamp by the Jezreel Valley, he knows something is different, and he's terrified. The Philistines, they go to this particular place. It'll sever the nation in two if they win. It's a great place that where their chariots that overpower the Israelites are particularly capable. And it'll separate the nation to keep trade and communication between the northern half and the southern half. And so Saul is there ready to do it, but he knows something is different, and so he finally does the thing that he's been avoiding for many, many years. He inquires of the Lord. He looks for direction. He calls out to God. But how does God respond? "The Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets." He calls on the Lord in his day of trouble, and he was not answered. as he remarks to Samuel, and Samuel confirms, the Lord has turned from him. The Lord has forsaken him. It puts things in perspective a little bit for God's people. Those battling hardship this past week or this past year. Those fighting through you know, troubles of, you know, medical illnesses, hard weeks at the office, or family drama. That despite all these things, that you can turn and you can find the smiling face of God in prayer. That God has not abandoned you. But what a despondent condition Saul was facing as he came to the realization that not only is he facing this big problem of the Philistines, not only is he facing his potential, and what we'll find later, his assured death and demise, but no, it's much worse than that. In the midst of all these things, God has turned from him. And what a heavy weight that is, to be abandoned by God. And he's in this despondent condition, and, well, what does he do? Well, he turns to make a desperate decision. Now, if you're like me at all, let me just ask, how do you respond when you know somebody's mad at you, or at least you think you know somebody's mad at you? You know, I had somebody in my, who's, you know, close to my family, who oftentimes thinks that somebody's mad at her for various reasons. Sometimes she may be right. Sometimes I don't think she's necessarily right. But she always gets in her head that for some slight offense that this person is mad at her, and her reaction is, well, worry, and then does what a lot of us do, avoid. Right? I think they're mad, so I'm just going to avoid. I'm going to stay away from the person who's upset with me. Maybe give them some space. Maybe it hopes it blows over. Maybe just avoid being told I'm a crummy person. I know I'm a crummy person. I don't need to be told again, right? But whatever, you know, it's like, I think this person's upset with me, so I'm just going to avoid the situation because I don't want to deal with the conflict. And Saul is dealing with something like this. The Lord is upset with him. The Lord is angry. The Lord has turned from him. And so what does he do? He makes this desperate decision, and he goes and searches for a medium. Read with me again, verses 7 and following. So Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who's a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, well, there's a medium in Endor. So Saul disguised himself. He put on the garments, and he went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name for you. And the woman said to him, well, you know what Saul's done. He's cut off the mediums and necromancers of the land. And why are you then laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? So then Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. It's a little bit interesting how, you know, in Saul going to the medium that he swears by the Lord, but that's something else. And then the Lord said, well, who should I bring up? And he says, Samuel, bring up Samuel. And she sees Samuel, and she's like, and she freaks out. She's like, you're Saul. He says, don't be afraid. Tell me what he says. And she recounts his appearance. And then, you know, but so we see as Saul, as he's dealing with this witch, he makes this desperate decision out of spiritual desperation. And he goes to a medium, a necromancer, someone to give him insight into the spiritual world. And here we see the last unraveling of Saul's faithlessness. As it said in the very beginning of the chapter, he had once, at one point, expelled all the mediums and, you know, and necromancers from the land. But now he's searching for them. When God doesn't answer, what does he turn to? When God doesn't conform to what he wants, well, where does he go? Well, he goes to a medium. He goes to somebody who can consult the dead. Now, within the Hebrew Scriptures, this is expressly forbidden. We read in Deuteronomy 18, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his sons or daughters as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or anyone who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving out the Canaanites from before you." But what is he doing? In his desperation, it's a misplaced desperation. So he goes to the medium and says, "I need answers. Tell me what I should do." And there's a lot of unanswered questions about this account. You know, we see the response of the woman as Samuel actually comes up, and because of her shock and dismay, many wonder, well, is she normally just a fraud? And somehow, by some means, she actually connects with the real Samuel? Or is she scared by something else? Does Samuel look different than the spirit that she normally consults? Or perhaps, as this Samuel is coming up, perhaps he's calling out to Saul, and she's scared and shocked, not necessarily by what's happening, but the person who's dealing with her, right? She says, "You're Saul." We don't know. But what we do know is that within the Scriptures, as it's talking about the occult or magic or any of these things that, you know, were listed in Deuteronomy, they are not rejected in the Scriptures because they are worthless, but because they are wicked. It doesn't say, as we often think of these things, that don't avoid them, they're just a waste of time. It's kind of like taking the Myers-Briggs personality test. It doesn't say that. It's not just like, oh, it's just a wasteful use of your resources. It says, no, these things are wicked. They are an abomination. Horoscopes, palm readings, fortune telling, necromancers, mediums, all these things that we would put into the occult, it says, these are wicked. Why? You have to understand the difference between faith and the occult and magic. And the occult and magic, it's the epitome of pride. This recurring theme that we've been talking about. This self-centering of the self in all of life. It is a battle of the worldviews, of how I see the world and my space in it. Within the occult, despite the superficial connection and the superficial similarities between, you know, the magic and the occult and faith, as you go deeper, they couldn't be more opposed. The occult looks to manipulate the spiritual realm in order to gain control or safety and security. Faith, rather than looking to manipulate divine realities, put yourself under the rule and reign of God. The occult seeks to find comfort in knowing something. Well, what's going to happen? What's my future going to be like? What are all the things that are out there that are going to make me be able to navigate this world? Faith brings comfort by knowing someone. I know the one who guides all of history, including my own. The occult, you know, says, you know, through some mechanism, I can gain control over spiritual realities. Faith trusts the one who controls all reality. The one is a lust for control. I'm going to do these things in order to gain control over the world that's around me that seems so chaotic. Faith is yielding control to the God whom you know. The occult says, I want to be in charge. I want to take the place of God and put myself above these spiritual realities. The other faith says, God, you're in charge. I'm subject to you. And what we see in Saul as he continues on this ever-widening and deepening progress of his sin, and he turning to the occult, the epitome of a rejection of God's rule and reign over his life, what we see in him is in a complete and utter apostasy as he looks to, he's desperate and looks to snag control rather than seek the one who has control. And this is why throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, things like the occult, things like magic, things of all this nature are uniformly condemned and forbidden for God's people. Because it's not just some silly game, or it's not just some silly expenditure, but it is entering into a way of viewing the world where I am trying to be God in an unnatural and unhealthy way, and resisting and rejecting the true God. So I'd encourage Christian, don't spend time, don't play around with things that seem innocent, like horoscopes and palm readings and Ouija boards and any of this stuff. All of it is a rebellion against the true and living God. Now, in the church, we may not necessarily try to take control of our lives through the occult and magic, and yet that same impetus is often in us. Constantly looking to manicure our lives to our desires, constantly trying to use whatever mechanism is in our control in order to change the entire world to suit our interests and to give us peace, while rejecting God's sovereign control over us in this world. Sometimes, even within Christian practices, we see the fingerprints of a magical way of viewing the world. I can't tell you how many altar call experiences that I've had to sit through in my earlier years, where the leader, the teacher, the preacher would say something like, after giving an altar call and having people respond in a prayer, and tell them something like this: if you just said that prayer, you can be sure that you're going to heaven. As if this magical incantation of these words has assured me, apart from a real, true, and abiding faith in Christ, has assured me that I can go where I want to go. It's a magical way of viewing faith. Now, if you've heard of Thomas Jackson, or Thomas Stonewall Jackson, as he's probably better known as, have you ever wondered where he got his name? Is at the Battle of Bull Run in Virginia. It was chaotic. Bullets, shells flying everywhere. But in the midst of all this, Jackson stood calm, composed, fearless. General Bernard Bee saw this and he told his soldiers, he said, "There stands Jackson like a stone wall. Men, let's determine to die here with him." And even during the battle, as he gets down from his horse to talk to a messenger, and a cannonball flies by and blows up the tree that's right near them, he calmly dusts off the wood chips and goes about his business. People were amazed, shocked, just in awe of his calm and composure through the most chaotic circumstances. And at one point, a captain asked him, "How this is?" And he says to the captain, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed a time for my death. And I don't concern myself about that. But to always be ready, no matter what may overtake me, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally as brave. It really stings when somebody who's on the wrong side of something has such incredible spiritual insight, doesn't it? Right? Stonewall Jackson got it. He may have been wrong about some pretty big things, but in this moment, he got it. The Lord has affixed the time of my death. That's not what I need to be concerned with. What I need to be concerned with is, am I ready for that moment? And so in the battle, as bullets are flying, whizzing by his head, as cannonballs are ushering and blowing up trees behind him, it's calm. I'm just as likely to die in bed as on the battlefield, because the Lord is the one who has determined my time of death. And this is exactly what Saul doesn't do, and this is exactly what we often don't do, is it? We spend our energies looking to preserve our lives or the way our lives operate rather than our souls. Anxious about the things that threaten our manicured existence rather than being anxious about making sure that we are right with the God who's overseeing our lives. And the latter leads to peace. The latter leads, because I can know if I have the favor of God. I cannot know if I'm going to live tomorrow. I can know if God is pleased with me and if I am accepted by him. I cannot know what my time of death is. And so, as Saul, you know, as he goes through this period, he makes this desperate decision, and when he gets it, he receives a despairing decree. What does Samuel say to him? He says, "Why have you disturbed me from bringing him up?" Verse 15. Saul answered, I'm in great distress. The Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me. He answers me no more by prophets or dreams. So I've summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." And so Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because the word of Samuel. Now, what's ironic is Saul receives what he wants. He receives the vision from Samuel. He receives insight into the spiritual realm, but he does not receive what he really wants: assurance, comfort, and peace. Rather, it's the very opposite. It is the assurance of his own demise that he receives. And so 7 times, Samuel says, "The Lord is the one who's doing this. So why do you come to me? Why do you come to a medium? The Lord is the one who is the one who's guiding your steps, and it is not to me that you should be turning." You see, Saul has this problem. Well, he has 2 problems. The Philistine army, and God has turned away from him. Both big problems. But Saul has a way of viewing it and saying that the Philistine army is my real problem, and that God has turned away from me is only a problem in as much as it doesn't help me with this problem. What does he say to Samuel? "Well, I want to know what I should do. What should my battle plan be? How do I get out of this? How do I fix this Philistine problem?" Despite the desperate, desolate condition of his life that God has turned away, his fixation, his focus is on this perceived problem, the The enemy hoards. And is it a big problem? Yes, it is. But is it his real problem? No, it's not. No, it's not. As Dale Ralph Davis remarks pithily and summarizing, if anything, Saul's quest should not have been to seek Samuel, but to seek the face of Yahweh. His need was not for information, but communion. Not so much to prepare for battle, but to recover God's presence. Saul, it seemed, wanted the results of God's favor more than he wanted God's favor. It's a condition that many of us are in, isn't it? We want the results of God's favor. We want the peace, the life, the healing, the joy that comes with God, but we don't necessarily want God himself. And so if God has turned from us, we'll find another avenue. We'll find another way, but not for you. Not for those who call on the name of the Lord. Not for those who consider themselves Christian. Not for those who would be considered believers in Jesus. Because when God turns his face from you, what you do is you go back to God. And the Psalms are filled with such accounts where the person says, "How long will you be silent, Lord? How long will you keep your face hidden from me? How long will you stand apart and aloof from me, Lord? When are you going to come to my aid? When are you going to grant forgiveness? When are you going to come and meet me?" And it fills the prayer book of the people of faith. This idea that God has turned from me, but what do the people of faith do when God has turned? Well, they turn back to God and say, "God, come and show me mercy. Come and rescue me from this pit." They don't say, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to just find some other avenue to blessing." No, they say, "God, you are the one who gives life. Come and give it to me again. Forgive me of my sin. Wipe away my transgressions. Come offer me mercy." As in Psalm 30, "You hid your face, I was dismayed. But to you, Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy." And so in a couple of verses later, that "then you have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth. You have clothed me with gladness." Right? That God at times may turn his face from you. That he may seem distant. That you may feel rejected. And yet at that same time, God is offering and inviting to find his mercy. As the prophets have warned us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That, beloved, that if God is feeling distant from you, if it seems that God has turned his face away from you, as it seems that when you go to prayer, when you meet to communion, that you find not the smiling face of God, but you find his absence notable and heavy and present. Let me tell you that you can once again find the presence of God, not through your own conniving, but by looking to the one who has opened the door that we could have his presence restored. In repentance of our sin, in forsaking our wickedness, in saying, "God, I have walked away from you," and humbly confessing and repenting before the Lord, what we find is the mercy of God is greater than we can imagine. How great is it? How wonderful is it? Well, we see this in God giving his own Son to us. That while we, humanity, have routinely and persistently rejected the word of the Lord as Saul, silencing him, ignoring him, rebelling against him, fighting against the word of the Lord, that we have sought to use God for our own advantage, that we have sought the results of God's favor more than the favor of God himself, and yet for us, what has God done? Well, he's given his Son to come and take our place, to experience our forsakenness, to call out on our behalf and with us, "God, why have you forsaken me?" But unlike Saul, the forsakenness, the turning of the face of God was not for his sin, but for ours. Upon him, our iniquities were laid. Upon him, our sins were pressed. Why? So that those who have forsaken God could be restored once again. That those who come confessing and looking to Christ in faith can once again find that the smile of God is there, that his mercy is sufficient, that Christ's work is enough, that God's grace is powerful and transforming enough for God's people. And that those who have this heavy burden, or years, as Saul did, of rejecting the word of the Lord, and yet as we come to the cross, we find the grace of God and the smile of God can once again be upon us. Isn't it a good thing that God is not like us? Isn't it a good thing that his mercy extends far greater than we could ever imagine? And isn't it a good thing that even now that the Lord opens up this invitation to come in confession and repentance and to find his life again, that once again, that the smile of God can be upon us? I'd like to invite up the worship team as we prepare for this final song, and I want to extend an invitation to those who feel forsaken by the Lord, who feel that the Lord has indeed turned their face from you. To have an embodied response. I'd like to invite up Wes and myself and just invite those who are feeling this weight and burden that the Lord has turned their face from you, to come and in an act of confession and humility and repentance, to come and ask for prayer. That the Lord would restore his life into your life. And nobody's going to judge you or look down upon you, but the Lord wants to invite you to take a step. To say, I haven't been right with him. I cannot experience his life. I feel like God may have turned his face from me. So if that's you, I want to, during this next song, just to invite you up and to experience the life transformed, the mercy of God extended to you. So with that, let's pray. Kind Father, by your Spirit, we ask that you would restore and to move and to convict your people. Those who have perhaps have felt your silence and your distance, that you would come and in your mercy, that you would restore and renew this life. That we would not be as Saul. That we would not turn from you further and reject your call and your invitation to renewal and restoration. So come, Lord, and have mercy on us, we ask, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.